Well, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church, including those that are listening in on the podcast. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to do verses 2 through 16 here this morning. Now, in today's lesson, Paul continues his discussions of the problems within the church by answering another one of the questions that the Corinthians had sent to him in a letter. Now, this question was about the order in fellowship. Now, the issue here is the controversial matter of the woman's role in church. Now, our modern society makes this section of verses a veritable battleground in political correctness. Now, one only has to look at the news to see how the media has treated Michelle Bachmann's acknowledgement of her voluntary submission to the authority of her husband in their marriage to see the great media bias in this area. You know, the media was absolutely beside itself with great shock and dismay that a woman running for the office of president would say that she is submissive to her husband in accordance with God's word. Now, let me assure you that any person, man or woman, who is willing to state that they are submissive to the authority of God has gone a long way to validating the priority that God has in their life, and that is something important to me in choosing who I will vote for when the time comes. Now, in order not to become a victim myself in this battle, my intent today is to tell everyone specifically what the Holy Spirit has said in these verses. It ain't going to be what Keith Martin says. It ain't going to be what tradition says. It isn't going to be what it has been the norm in Southern Baptists for the last 50 years because somebody decided this is the way it was supposed to be. It's going to be what the Holy Spirit has to say in His Word. I absolutely will not apologize for or try to mitigate the intent of God's holy word simply to match the changing mores of this society. If people want to take offense with what is said, they can go argue with the Holy Spirit. He's the one that said it. Now, there are those that accuse Paul of being narrow-minded and of having a bias against women. Now, both of which are totally untrue, since no one has more courteous and a considerate attitude towards women than Paul. You know, some of the most beautiful passages in the Bible describing a man's love for his wife are found in Paul's writings. Now, in these verses, we will see that what the Holy Spirit does insist on is order in the church. Now, it is an order that is based on experience, common sense, observation, nature, and above all, Scripture and divine inspiration. And it is important for us to understand that Paul is not airing prejudice or male chauvinism in this passage. He is writing under the direct inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, who certainly knows what is best for the church that he created and who makes no mistakes. Now, there are those that say this section of verses really only apply to the Corinthians and their special circumstances. Now, while I believe that we must interpret these verses in the context of the events that were occurring at the time of the writing, just as we do with all Scripture, God's Word is applicable to us today just as much as it was to the Corinthians at the time of Paul's writing. That being said, I don't wear sandals or a girdle, and I haven't shaken any dust off of my sandals lately around here either. So there is some room for the changing of customs as we read the Bible, but we must be very careful in saying that because that defense is taken much too far by many to help justify their changing mores. Now, the principles of authority and headship that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us today are absolutely applicable to us and are to be obeyed as the commandments of God that they are. So, with all that being said, you guys ready to get started? Verse 2, chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now notice how he starts off. He says, now I praise you, brethren. Now Paul begins this section with a commendation of the Corinthians, which stands in contrast to much of what he has said in his letter up to this point. And then he says, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now his commendation is in fact in reference to the Corinthians' keeping of the two ordinances listed in the New Testament, that being the Lord's Supper and baptism, which Paul had instructed them on. However, take note that his words of praise are quickly followed by the word, but, as is so often the case with us, right? Verse 3 says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, not too long ago, a survey was taken after a preacher's sermon on God's punishment of Adam and Eve after the fall, as it was explained in Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:16 says, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, after the sermon, several members of the congregation were asked what they remembered about the sermon. Now, most of the men recited the section where God states, the woman's desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And as you can imagine, most of the women recited the section where God tells Eve, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Now, of course, my purpose in pointing this out and describing this is that we usually only hear and remember the parts of a lesson or a sermon or a verse that we want to hear, and we quickly forget all of the other stuff that was included along with that verse, right? You know, my wife has accused me at times of having selective hearing, which is, of course, not true. I hear exactly what I want to hear. I'm going to let you guys think about that one for a minute. Now, the same thing occurs with the different parts of this verse. You know, many focus on what it says about the woman and fail to register what it says about the man as well as what it says about Christ. And I would venture to say that most women would not have a real problem with this verse if the man they were married to paid as much attention to the first part of this verse as they do to the middle section, and truly had Christ as their head. Now, although I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm going to go back to what the verse actually says and start from there, okay? The verse says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, the first thing we need to understand is that God is a God of order. Now, it is an order that reaches back to His nature. He insists on nature in the universe. Science is predicated on the fact that this universe is based on order. Now, this order extends to human affairs, to government, to the home, and to the church. And in terms of human life, Paul begins with man. The headship of man is made immediately and abundantly clear. The head of every man is Christ, who by the virtue of the fact that he is God absolutely and eternally, takes priority and preeminence over the headship vested in man. Now, what does it mean to be a head? Now, a head is part of our body that directs the other portions of the body. You know, my hand is not a committee of five that meets each morning and decides what it wants to do for me. It doesn't go, oh, hi, Keith, how are you here this morning? Here's what we're going to do for you today. Now, I'd say, get away from me, hand, get away. Rather, it is the head that decides what the hand will do on this day. My hand is surrendered to the will of the head. My feet and legs are surrendered to the will of the head. My heart, my lungs, my muscles, and all the rest of my body are surrendered to the will of the head. None is more important than the other. The foot does not say to the hand that it is more important than the hand. Each must work together to accomplish the will of the head. Now, notice also that the hand or any other part of the body is not dedicated to a single task. The hand does not say to the head that the only thing that it will do is to brush my teeth in the morning. Now, there are many tasks that the hand must accomplish, and those tasks are chosen by the head as it becomes necessary. You know, I may be brushing my teeth in the morning, and it may be driving the car a little while later on. Now, the same principle applies to having Christ as our head. We surrender our entire body, mind, and spirit to the will of Christ, who is our head. We do not get up each morning and decide what we will do for Christ each day. Christ is the one that decides what we will do for Him. Nor are we dedicated to a single task for the Lord. You know, sometimes you hear someone saying, "I surrender to the ministry." Well, that's not really true. When a young man surrenders to the service of the Lord, he does not say, "I am only surrendering to preach the word." He is not dedicated to a single task any more than the hand is dedicated to a single task. When you surrender to the service of the Lord, you dedicate yourself to His service. You will do as the Lord tells you to do. If He wants you to be a preacher and preach the message today, then that is what you will do. If He wishes you to be a song leader, a teacher, a janitor, or an usher, then that is what you will do. When Christ is the head of the man, it means that Christ chooses what the man does. It means that the man is answerable to his actions, ultimately and inescapably, to Christ. And then Paul says, "And then the head of the woman is the man." I want you to read that very carefully. Notice exactly what the Word of God says. It says, "The head of the woman is the man." Now, this does not imply male superiority, nor does it imply female inferiority. It simply states it to be a fact that in their respective roles in society, in the home, and in the church, that it is God's ordained order and state of affairs. Now, you can argue about it all you want, but that argument needs to be with the Holy Spirit who wrote those words, and He is not likely to be impressed with your argument. Now, someone will say, "Is not Christ the head of the woman?" Well, now, the answer is yes. In the mystical body of Christ, Christ is the head. And true believers, men and women, are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. But this mystical body of Christ is not what we're talking about today in this verse. In creation, the head of every man is Christ. When God made man, He said, "Let us make man in our image." And He had Christ in view. And when that first man came into the world, he came as a type of Him that was to come later. But God did not leave man alone in the world. He said, "I will make him a helpmeet," and so He created woman. He gave Eve to Adam, and she saw in Adam her head. After the fall, God told Eve, and this is the part that some of us have selective hearing about, that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now that relationship still exists today. It hasn't changed. The head of the woman is the man. Now, the point is that it is the responsibility of the husband to care for and to protect his wife. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And it is the responsibility of the man to be the type of person that the woman will want to surrender to. Christ tells us as men that we are to be willing to die for our wives. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now, it is when the man has dedicated himself to the service of the Lord, when his head is Christ, when he cares enough about his wife that he will love her as Christ loves the church, when he will care for her and when he will protect her and will be willing to die for her, that no woman should feel inferior to anyone and be willing to have that man at her head. Now, I will tell you, I am truly blessed to have Janice as my wife. And I try very, very hard to be the kind of man that Christ wants me to be so that I can be the kind of man that I need to be for my wife. She loves me. I love her. She's not inferior to me. I'm not superior to her. We simply operate as God wants us to operate. Now, if you're a woman and you can't find a man, such a man that meets these criteria, someone that you can willingly have as your head, then my advice to you is to not get married. Because when you do, and you refuse to accept God's ordained order, both you and the man will be miserable for the entire relationship. If you are a man, and you think you want to use this as a weapon against your wife, I'd advise you not to get married. Because it's not going to work. That's not God's intent. It's not God's will for your life. It's not God's will for your marriage. And why is that? Why should we be willing to be submissive to what God wants us to be? That's what Paul ends this verse with. It says, and the head of Christ is God. So immediately following Paul's statement that the head of man is Christ and that the head of woman is man, he takes this principle to an even higher level by affirming that even Christ has a head, which is God. Now, have you thought about that? Christ has a head, which is God. And this is a remarkable statement in that it reveals that God has His own order within the Godhead itself. Now, this is not an order based on beings. You know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each eternally, equally, and essentially God. There's no inferiority or superiority in the order of God. By virtue of the incarnation, Jesus became man, although in no sense did He cease to be God. Philippians 2:7 says, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, He did this even though He who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus isn't inferior. Jesus is God. Christ became man in order to fulfill the law. To be man as God intended man to be and to carry out God's purposes in that redemption. You know, the Lord saw no reason for the resenting the subordinate role He voluntarily assumed in becoming man. And in doing so, He could cheerfully say in John 8:29, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. So if you are a man or a woman, and you're rebelling against God's order in creation, I want you to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? The answer is that He always does those things that please the Father. So I ask you, can you do anything less? If our Lord Jesus Christ can willingly subordinate Himself to the Father, can you, as a man or a woman, accept God's order of creation? You know, if you will, you will live a much happier life when you live it in accordance with God's will. So now Paul has gone about and he has stated categorically and he's established the fact of the headship. And now he intends to state how that headship is to be displayed. Verse 4 says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, the word prophesying, as it is used here, essentially means to preach. But it also means to declare those things that can only be known by divine revelation or to act as a prophet. Now, the word head does not mean the part of that body that exists above our shoulders and neck. It means the headship, as we discussed in the earlier verses. In this case, the head of man is Christ. So as we put these words together, Paul is telling us that when a man takes a leading role in the church and begins to pray or to preach or to teach the divine inspiration of the Word of God, that his head is to be uncovered in order to acknowledge the headship of Christ in his life. Now, that was a remarkable statement by Paul to make, because at the time of this writing, the exact opposite was being taught in the Jewish synagogues. You know, to this day, a Jew who, reading the Torah in the synagogue, he puts on a cap, he covers his head. Now, even some of the stricter Jews will even wear that cap all of the time. Now, the covering that Paul is referring to in this verse is technically a veil, which would actually come down and would cover the man's whole head and conceals all of his hair. Now, it's possible he was writing because there were men in the Corinthian church that were trying to please God by this overt display. And Paul repudiates this practice totally. Paul states that the man must pray, preach, and teach with his head completely uncovered to display his acknowledgement of the headship of Christ in his life. And verse 5 says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." All right, so now on the other hand, Paul tells us that, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head." Now read this carefully. Paul has already said that the head of a woman is the man. And then he states in this verse that if she publicly prayeth or prophesieth in the worship service, she must cover her physical head in order to honor the man who is her spiritual head. Now, by so covering her head, she is acknowledging her voluntary submission to the authority of man as commanded by God. Now, to understand this, we've got to understand a couple of different things. First, in the early church, women did take part in the worship service. For example, Philip the evangelist had 4 daughters who prophesied. And then Priscilla, along with Aquila, played a significant role in the teaching of Apollos, that great evangelist. However, because of their abuse of the gift of tongues, this activity was restricted by the Holy Spirit. Now, I will state that I believe that the Bible is clear that a woman is not to be given the offices, the ordained offices of a pastor or a deacon in a church. However, that does not mean they cannot have significant leadership roles in a church. Some of the best leaders in a church are the women that are here. Many times they see things that men look right past. My wife is great at seeing the red flags in a person's personality that I miss on many occasions. Now, my mother was a gifted Bible teacher, and she taught both men and women. And I believe that the Bible provides many examples of this as being proper. And I will say that if a man is gifted to teach and is willing to surrender to the will of God, then it is better for a man to teach other men. But if they fail to do so, a woman has every biblical right to do the teaching. Now, the second thing that needs to be understood is the context of the situation in Corinth at the time of Paul's writing. You know, it would have been a symbol of great shame and disgrace for a woman to have appeared in public with her head uncovered by a veil at that time. It would have actually marked them as a prostitute. Now, the Vestal virgins at the Temple of Aphrodite, who were really nothing much more than prostitutes, had their heads shaved, and it was a symbol of the office that they held at the temple. They proudly walked around the city announcing who they were and what they had to offer by the fact that they did not wear a veil. Now, with both these things in mind, the Holy Spirit is stating that for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered means that she dishonors her head, which is the man, and that is the same thing in God's sight as she were shaven. Now, the word uncovered here comes from a Greek word that means to veil. And it's important to remember for later. Notice that it does not refer to a woman's hair or to some token covering as a hat but to a veil. And I'm going to tell you the tradition in Southern Baptist Church for many, many years, and my mom did it, was that women always wore a hat whenever they were in church, right? I mean, that was just the way everybody grew up. They had gloves on their hands, and they had a hat on their head, and that was what tradition said. But that's not what the Bible says. I notice that this has nothing to do with a woman's attendance at a worship service, but it applies only when she prayeth or prophesieth in public in the church service. So if you're a woman and you don't want to wear a veil, as in accordance with the scripture, don't stand up and pray and prophesy in the church service. And Paul says in verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So Paul is, in this verse, stating that it must be one way or the other. Either her hair must be shorn as a symbol of her disobedience, or else her covering must be shown as a symbol of her obedience. And then verse 7 says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. So here, Paul states that if the woman must display her covering, the man must display his calling. Now, the word cover is the same word that was used in verse 6, which means to be veiled. In other words, indeed, ought not are intensive, and they mean that the man must not do this. He must not wear a veil. He must pray and prophesy with his head uncovered to display his headship, which is Christ. Then Paul says, "For as much as he is the image and the glory of God." Now this takes us back to the very beginning. Well, the word image comes from a Greek word that conveys the ideas of representation and manifestation. It is used of a man as he was created as being the visible representation of God. It describes a being corresponding to the original. Now, even that drastic damage that was done to that image by the fall has not entirely destroyed it. And the same word is used of Christ as the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So it is in Christ that the original image was perfectly restored, so much so that he could say to Philip in John 14:9, "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest then thou then, Show us the Father?" You know, when man was created, he was intended to display the wisdom, goodness, love, and power of God, and was created to that end. He was also created to display God's glory and to manifest His greatness and His majesty. He was a noble being when God created him in the garden. Now, much of that original image and glory has been tarnished by sin, but enough remains to set man apart from the rest of creation. Now, in the church arena, there has been an area designated where a man can approach the divine ideal by being conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren." So Paul is stating that a man who is praying and prophesying leaves his head uncovered because he is to draw attention to Christ, his head, in whom the divine ideal has been fully realized. That is what God wants people to see when they look at the man while he is preaching. You know, that is the image of Christ. You know, one of the great missionaries that were over in China, when he came back, and he had started many, many missions. And forgive me, I can't remember his name. But he started a number of missions over in China. When he came back, the news media came up to him and asked him and said, what do you think about the fact that people are calling you the new Paul that is out there? Because Paul had spread so many churches and so forth. And the missionary said, well, then I have failed. And they looked at him and said, well, what do you mean? Because when they looked at me, I wanted them to see Christ, not man. And that is what a preacher ought to be looking for. They're not looking to have his hair done just right or his suit coat and $1,100 suits or whatever that he is that he's preaching in. When he preaches or he prays or he prophesies, he is to be the image of Christ. He is to be what Christ wants him to be. That is what he is supposed to remind people of. Adrian Rogers said he was just the delivery boy of God's message. And that is so true. And what God has intended in the creation of Adam has been truly realized in the coming of Christ. And then Paul says, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, to understand this, it's important to notice that Paul does not say that the woman is the image and the glory of man. The image of Adam was Seth, not Eve. You know, Paul is very careful to not deny that the woman also bears the image of God. In fact, he implies that it is true by not stating that she is the image of man. The woman was created in God's image just as much as Adam was. Paul, therefore, is endorsing, and this is fundamental to everyone to understand, that Paul is endorsing the fundamental equality of the sexes. Paul does say that the woman is the glory of the man. In other words, just as the moon reflects the sun, so the man reflects the glory of God, and the woman reflects the glory of man. So, in fact, she is indeed reflecting the glory of God. Verses 8 through 9 of chapter 11 says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now that statement backs up the statement in verse 7 that the woman is the glory of man. Now here Paul restates the fact that there is an order in the creation. Adam was created directly by the hand of God. Now, Eve was also created directly by God, but she was actually taken out of Adam. And in addition, she was created for Adam to be a helpmeet for him. Now, notice there is a difference between the man and the woman in both origin and purpose. The man was created directly for God, and the woman was created directly for man. Now, verse 10 says, for this cause ought the woman to have power, or in other words, authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this statement by Paul really has nothing to do with either ancient Jewish or pagan culture. And it certainly has nothing to do with our modern culture. Well, this all points back to the will of God and the order of creation and the fall of the human race and its restoration in Christ and the watching of the angels. You guys know the angels are watching us? Now, the angels have been watching all of this that has happened on earth. Now, they watched the creation of man. And they watched as Lucifer, their former leader, deceived Eve and engineered the disobedience of Adam and the fall of man. You know, it's important to understand that God does not attribute the fall to Eve, but to Adam, who was given the headship and the responsibility. Eve was deceived, but Adam was knowingly disobedient. He knew exactly what he was doing when he did it. And he chose to sin against God. Now, in using Eve to cause Adam to be disobedient, Satan twisted God's order of creation. Now, it is for this reason that the angels are watching with extreme interest those things that have to do with the church. 1 Peter 1:12 says, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they'd administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, that's the saying. How is God's gospel message being delivered so that not only us, but the angels know what God's message is? He's saying it's being delivered to the men who the Holy Ghost are inspiring. So the angels are watching to see God's order restored and reestablished in the church. Now, that order calls for the head of the man to be Christ and the head of woman to be the man. It also calls for the head of the man to be uncovered and the head of the woman to be covered. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 says, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Now, here's where the selective hearing of the men comes in. Okay. "Now, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." So here, first off, we see an example of Paul's sensitivity. He keeps reiterating the fact that the woman is in no way inferior to the man. She may voluntarily submit herself to the authority of the man in terms of position, office, and responsibility, but this does not mean that she is inferior to him. When you submit yourself to the authority of your boss at work, you are not admitting that you are inferior to that man or that woman in any way, shape, or form. And neither is the woman when she submits to the authority of the man. Now, this is especially true in the Lord, which is that new sphere where those new creations that are the adopted family of God operate in. When we become a body of of Christ, when we are adopted in, we become the new creation. We are absolutely not inferior to each other, man or woman. Now here's where the men's selective hearing comes in. It says, "For as the woman is of the man, and so is the man also by the woman." And Paul illustrates this equality of the sexes by saying that at the time of creation, the woman was taken from the man, but ever since then, where's man come from? In the ordinary process of birth, it's the man that's taken from out of the woman, right? But then he says, "But of all things are of God." So Eve did not create herself, and neither did Adam. Nothing exists apart from the God's creative power. You know, God's wisdom, His love, and power lie behind the entire universe of created things. All humans, male and female alike, were created by God and appointed their place in the scheme of God's creative order. And verse 13 says, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" So Paul, having established the equality of the man and the woman before God, he then adds this last statement to guard against those who would use that equality to undermine the teachings of the last 12 verses. During Paul's day, the pagan prophetesses did their prophesying with their head uncovered and their hair in total disarray. You know, Paul's comparison is to ask what godly woman would want to look like a pagan, the prostitute or a pagan prophesier as she prayed and prophesied in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, would that woman be comely in doing so? Verse 14 says, "That not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him." Now the word shame that is used here means to be without honor. Now, Paul is saying that it is a dishonorable thing for a man to let his hair grow long. Now, this is a principle that goes way back, long before Paul was writing, and even into the days of Moses. Because under the Mosaic law, it was only in the rare case of the Nazarite that long hair was allowed to be worn by men. And in this case, it was a symbol of the consecration of the man to God. And as soon as that period of the vow was over, the head was shorn and the hair was burned. Now, during the 60s, a man let his hair grow long as a statement of defiance and a rebellion against the Judeo-Christian ethics and foundation of our culture. It was the symbol of their revolt against the things of God. Now, in Paul's day, for a man to have long hair, it proclaimed the man to be without honor. And he follows that up by saying in verse 15, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Now notice this last statement, "for her hair is given for her a covering." So Paul contrasts the man's hair with that of the woman. Now there have been those that have tried to interpret this verse as a total annulment of all the other verses in this chapter by stating that the woman's hair can serve as the covering that is required by Paul. And that's not true. Paul would not spend 12 verses telling the woman to use a veil if all it took was to keep her hair on her head. You know, in fact, the word that Paul uses for covering this verse is different from the ones that he used earlier. He uses a Greek word that means to throw something around someone, meaning that the woman's hair is like a mantle or a wrapper provided for a woman's covering. Then he says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her." And it is true, a woman's hair is indeed her glory. It adds to her beauty, and it distinguishes her from being a man. And it is used to capture the attention of those around her and to add to her sexual appeal. Now, this adds even more to Paul's earlier argument. You know, when a woman is praying or prophesying, Paul wants the attention not to be on her hair, but on the message and the reflection of God's glory. And verse 16 says, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So here Paul is essentially saying that what he has been teaching has been the revealed truth from the Holy Spirit of God. It was not open for debate for those who simply wanted to argue for the sake of arguing, or because they felt that society had moved past the meaning of the Bible. You know, for those that would argue that we as a society have moved past the teachings of God's order and fellowship and creation, I can only echo Paul's comment. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In other words, a true believer in Christ will have no debate with the commandments of God. Amen? Amen. Let me tell you, I want to reiterate, our church is full of women who understand and obey God's commandment. And I am truly blessed to have many of those in this class. Their witness, their testimony before the world is that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And I praise you and I praise your name for that obedience. Amen.